The newcomers are just the kind of people whom you want in your church. Friendly, sociable, pleasant, winsome, intelligent, knowledgeable, quick to get involved. They easily form relationships. They possess strong leadership qualities. With their relational skills and their leadership gifts, they soon become influential in the church. They gather circles of people around them. And that's when the trouble begins. They begin promoting ideas that are popular in the culture, but contrary to Scripture. Their idea says that spirit is good and matter is evil. And since the human body is matter and therefore evil, then Jesus, as the Son of God, could not have had a real human body. He only appeared to be human. So they teach. And so these newcomers deny that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. And these are the false teachers who have infiltrated the churches in the region of Ephesus. They're not persecutors. They're seducers. Now, an idea that is contrary to Scripture, but popular in the culture, tends to sell well in the marketplace of ideas. And so the false teachers soon gather a following of church members around them, and these false teachers convince their followers to disfellowship themselves from the church. And so the false teachers leave the church, and they take as many church members as they can with them. So those church members who follow those false teachers break fellowship with the church and leave. The Apostle John hears about all this, and he's disturbed, and rightly so, and he's anxious. And so in response to all of this happening in the churches whom John is overseeing, he writes a pastoral letter to these churches in the region of Ephesus, a pastoral letter to counter the false teaching and to give assurance to believers who are still remaining in fellowship with John and the church. You and I call this letter 1 John. The first four verses function as the letter's prologue. They set up the rest of the letter. They set up the rest of the letter. Here we go. For in these four verses, we meet Jesus, the Word of Life. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And so verses 1 and 2 tell us that the letter is a proclamation of the word of life, who is Jesus. And verses 3 and 4 give us two purposes for this proclamation. And so then, in this prologue to the letter, in purposeful proclamation, we meet Jesus, the word of life. Last Sunday, we explored the proclamation itself in the first two verses. And we discovered that Jesus is the word of life experienced. For John and the other eyewitnesses of Jesus experienced the real human physicality of the man Jesus. They heard him with their ears. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. And so Jesus is the word of life incarnate, both fully God and fully human, the God-man. And so the Apostle John hereby refutes the false teaching that Jesus did not have a real physical body, a false teaching based on the ancient Greek philosophy of Gnosticism, which says, spirit is good, matter is evil. Now, Gnosticism is making a comeback in our own day. You can go to River Hills Mall and walk into the bookstore and find books such as the Gnostic Gospels, which are fake gospels, written centuries after Jesus and the apostles, but falsely attributed to some of them, like the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Thomas. They're there. They're in our neighborhood, folks. Gnosticism is making a comeback in our day, and it's growing in popularity. And so we need to pay close attention to this proclamation from 1 John 1:1-2 that we explored last week. Jesus does have a real physical body. His lips could be heard. His features could be seen. His flesh could be touched. A real physical body. Jesus is indeed not just apparently human. He really is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Well, that's what we covered last week. If you missed it, you can watch it online. This morning, let's pick up where we left off last week as we come to the purposes of the proclamation. We've seen the proclamation itself. Jesus is the Word of Life experienced and incarnate. John wrote with a couple of purposes in mind for this proclamation. The first purpose for which John wrote the proclamation is the sharing of fellowship. 1 John 1:3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember what the false teachers were doing. They were encouraging the church members to break fellowship with John and the church, to leave. John is saying, no, don't leave, stay. We're writing this so that you may have fellowship with us. Don't break fellowship as the false teachers are trying to get you to do. Stay in the fellowship. Not only with us, but more importantly, fellowship with the Father and with His Son, the Word of Life incarnate, fully God and fully human, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship is one of those words that we use pretty often around in Christian circles, don't we? We talk about fellowship quite a bit. I wonder if we really realize what fellowship truly is. In Christian circles, fellowship can become like an old coin. It circulates so much that it wears thin. losing its depth, that's its distinctive markings, are rubbed off. So while fellowship can include, and maybe should include, coffee and donuts, something's missing if we don't plug the donut hole with spiritual substance. John Stott, a British pastor, he's with the Lord now, gives us a substantive definition of Christian fellowship. He writes, fellowship denotes that common participation in the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, and the indwelling Spirit, which is the spiritual birthright of all believers. It, fellowship, is our common possession of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes us one. I think Stott's got it right. I think John Stott plugs the donut hole with this. He shines up the coin. We see that fellowship has a horizontal dimension and a vertical dimension that fuse together. Horizontally, fellowship is our common participation in the spiritual birthright that together we all have. Horizontally, fellowship is our common possession, which makes us one. And along with this horizontal dimension, there's also a vertical dimension to fellowship. Fellowship is the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so our fellowship is in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is a vertical dimension to fellowship. So often we're thinking about the horizontal dimension, but we're neglecting the vertical. It's both. And we see no less an authority than the Apostle John himself fusing both the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of fellowship. John, 1 John 1:3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. There's the vertical, horizontal dimension. Fellowship with us, horizontal. But then there's the vertical dimension of fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what is fellowship? Fellowship is our sharing in common with one another, and our sharing in common with one another arises from our sharing in common with God. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I have called you friends. Not just servants, but friends. I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I've told you some pretty intimate truths as a friend to friends. I call you friends. Fellowship is an abiding friendship with Jesus, who reveals the Father to us. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All of us together. That's fellowship. Furthermore, fellowship is a partnership with God that we all share in common. Because in fellowship, God's heartbeat becomes our heartbeat. And God's mission becomes our mission. And God's will becomes our will. In fellowship, we together love what God loves and hate what God hates and desire what God desires. Fellowship is a partnership with God. And so in fellowship, we live life together in communion with God so that the mind of Christ is formed within us and among us. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so the question that arises naturally from our understanding of fellowship is this. How can we deepen our fellowship as a church family? Let me make just a couple of applicational suggestions as to how we can deepen our horizontal and vertical fellowship together as a church family. Deep, substantive fellowship happens in small groups. If you're not involved in a small group, see Dave, who is pastoring us not only in worship but also in adult connections. He'll get you plugged in, won't you, Dave? If you're not already plugged in to a small group, see Dave. He'll get you plugged in, whether it be a life group or a Bible study or a prayer meeting. It's in small groups that deep fellowship happens, where we learn to love one another as Christ has loved us. So plug into a small group. And if you have been plugged into a small group, but, well, we're all prone to wander, aren't we? Maybe you've gotten busy with lesser things and have drifted away. Well, get back in. The door's open. Another vehicle for deep, substantive fellowship is intercessory prayer. When we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are having a fellowship with them in God. They may not be present in the room. We might not even know who they are. But intercessory prayer is a manifestation of deep fellowship. John, thank you. Where are you, John? Langford? There you are. Thank you so much for leading us in intercessory prayer for our church family this morning. Thank you so much. That's fellowship. God's placed on my heart fellowship with the persecuted church. Pray for the persecuted church. Ministries such as Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, New Service 2000 with Dr. Pat. How many were here when Dr. Pat shared with us? They produce newsletters and prayer guides that will help us to join in fellowship with our persecuted brothers and sisters. You can even pray for them by name. You can even see their pictures and have fellowship with our brothers and sisters who are undergoing persecution because of their testimony for Jesus. Small groups, intercessory prayer. That's where fellowship happens. And if you want coffee and donuts in your small group, all the better. And so for the Apostle John, one purpose of gospel proclamation is the deep sharing of fellowship with one another and with the Father and with Christ. John unfolds yet another purpose for proclaiming Jesus, the Word of Life. And that purpose is the fullness of joy. We see that in that very short verse 4. Pops right out at us, doesn't it? We write this for what purpose? To make our joy complete. Fellowship with Christ brings joy to the heart. What is joy? In medieval Europe, when the king was away, the king's flag would not fly over the castle. The flagpole would be bare. But when the king was at home, in residence, in his castle, then his flag would fly from his castle. And everyone would see the flag flying high over the castle, and they would know the king is in residence. The king is home. Robert Rainey says, joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. That's joy. When the king is in residence in your heart, joy is the flag that flies high. I think of my mother as a person of joy. Mom and Dad said I do to each other in April of 1955. Four children followed, I being one of them. And then as the years went by, family life got, well, complicated. My mother's sister, my Aunt Molly, was a paraplegic, paralyzed from the waist down as a result of an accident in her 20s. She was a switchboard operator at the Virginia School for the Deaf and Blind for a number of years until a machine took her job from her. Being paralyzed from the waist down and now out of a job, she had nowhere to go. So Mom took Aunt Molly into our home, where she lived for decades, the rest of her life, in fact. Then my paternal grandmother, Grandmommy, became ill. I like the way John put it. What was it? The maturity factor? She became ill, nowhere to go. She was a widow. Mom and Dad took her in. She died in our home later on, a number of years later. Then my maternal grandfather, Mom's dad, became ill from emphysema. Not able to care for himself, Mom took him in. Then one day, there was a knock at the back door of our Virginia home. I was 19 years old, went to open the door, and there through the glass, I could see my cousin David, all the way from New Jersey, arriving with no prior notice. I opened the door. He said, "Here I am." And he lived in my mother's house for the next 20 years. I'm not making this stuff up. And then my youngest brother, who had a merciful heart towards stray animals, collected a couple of cats and a couple of dogs, and then there was my Aunt Molly's cat. I don't think it was a cat. It growled. Have you ever heard a cat growl? So that was the household growing up. My three siblings and I, my Aunt Molly, my grandfather, my grandmother, my cousin from New Jersey, an assortment of two dogs, two cats, and one I don't know what, all in our house with any of those combinations at any given time, with my mother, matriarch, presiding over it all. And then the inevitable happened, sometimes early. My youngest brother passed away at age 36. Aunt Molly passed on. Then my grandmother, then my grandfather. Animals, of course. Although the I don't know what was the last to go among the animals. And then, in September of 2008, my father, after 53 years of marriage to my mother, went home to be with the Lord. And for the first time in her 78 years of life, my mother found herself in the house all alone. All alone. Everyone and everything else gone. Several months after Dad went home to be with the Lord, my mother wrote a note to me. It's dated July 25th, 2009. And she says, in part, I'm alone a lot, but I'm not lonely. I miss Dad, but I'm thankful that he's in heaven and we'll be together again someday. Meanwhile, I know that the Lord is with me. I'm alone a lot, but I'm not lonely. I know that the Lord is with me. Do you feel the joy running through those words? I'm alone, but not lonely. I know the Lord is with me. Joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the Lord is in residence there. And that's the joy that we can all experience and know. Even when we are all alone. Well, so that's the prologue to John's first letter. He begins with a purposeful proclamation that will unfold throughout the rest of the letter. We'll see it coming up again as we go through the letter this summer. What's the proclamation? That Jesus is the Word of life, experienced and incarnate, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's the purpose of this gospel proclamation? That you and I might share a fellowship that leads to joy by virtue of our common fellowship with Christ. The King being resident in our hearts, joy being the flag flying high overhead. John's message in his first four verses of this letter really comes down to this. The Son of God came down out of heaven to pull us up into fellowship and joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Amen. Let's pray. And as we pray, I invite